As you're taking your seat, I'd ask that you would turn your copy of Scripture over to 2 Samuel chapter 6, and we'll pick up our study of 2 Samuel there. Let me read the first four verses of the chapter and then ask the Lord just to bless our time here in this word specifically. David again gathered all the chosen men of Israel, 30,000, and David arose and went with all the people who were with him from Baal Judah to bring up there from there the Ark of God, which is called by the name of the Lord of Hosts, who sits enthroned on the cherubim. And they carried the Ark of God on a new cart and brought it out of the house of Abinadab, which was on the hill. And Uzzah and Ahio, the sons of Abinadab, were driving the new cart with the Ark of God, and Ahio went before the Ark. Father, we ask that you would take this passage of Scripture, 2 Samuel chapter 6, and that you would show us, Lord, what you have for us, your people, today. Let us understand it properly in its context then. But Lord, let us not forget that all the Scriptures from the Old Testament somehow, some way, point to your Son, Jesus. So Lord, let us see that connection. And Lord, I pray that you would lead us and guide us. Lord, take me and just forgive me of my sin, and let me be used as an instrument of righteousness in your hand, that you would come forward by the power of your Spirit to proclaim your word to your people. I ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Have you ever heard of someone's life being saved via a tracheotomy? Someone getting choked, and then some, you know, kind good Samaritan would come, and because they can't get it dislodged through the Heimlich maneuver, make an incision here below the Adam's apple. And let's say they didn't have any medical equipment. I've heard of them using ink pen, haven't you? Can you imagine that? Ink pen, or maybe you're at McDonald's and you get a bendy straw, right? At least you have a little curve on that one. But the point is, that is an incredible procedure that takes place to save a life. And we're so thankful for something like that. We're thankful for people who have skill to do something like that, like a paramedic or perhaps an emergency physician that happens to be there with you. But just imagine that you yourself were in your car, at a restaurant, on a plane, something like that, and that began to happen to someone right next to you. They were choking, and the Heimlich maneuver wasn't working, and that person's lips were turning blue, and you knew that moments now are passing away. And someone comes up to you, and they run real quick, and they pull out, probably not on an airplane, right? But they pull out something to cut that, and right before you get ready, they get ready to cut, make that incision, you just look at them, because this is a person you know and love, and say, oh, are you a paramedic? And they say, no. Are you an ER physician? No. But I did stay at a Holiday Inn Express last night. How would you feel about that? Now things have changed, right? That person wants to do the right thing, but they just might, because of the lack of their training, go about doing it in the wrong way. And there's a lot of important things in this area, and so we don't want anything to go wrong there. That example of having the motive to do the right thing, but not maybe having the skill or doing it in the wrong way, is a theme that's going to run through this chapter, and I hope we can see that as it happens. Which brings us to our first question: what intention does David have as he gathers the nation of Israel together? He is going to bring the ark, right, to Jerusalem, right? So, keeping with our illustration, is this a good thing? Yes, that's right. Overall, this is a good thing for the ark to come to Jerusalem. In fact, we can read over this, so let me read it again. David gathered all the chosen men of Israel, 30,000, and David arose and went with all the people who were with him from Baal Judah to bring up from there the ark of God, which is called by the name of the Lord of Hosts, who sits enthroned on the cherubim. And if we're not careful, we can read real quickly past this and not get the significance of what's going on. So let's take a moment and just remember, what is the ark? That's where he resides, right? And what's its shape? Yeah, it's a box, right? It's a perfect cube, right? Or a rectangle cube looking thing. And it's overlaid with what? Gold, that's right. And it has a lid on top, right, with cherubim on it, called the mercy seat in there. What was the box, the ark, designed to hold? The two tablets of the law, the Ten Commandments. And what was that with the people? It was the covenant that bound that people to God, right? So the covenant, the law, the Ten Commandments was there. In fact, in Exodus 19, right before God gives the Ten Commandments, this is what he says. You yourselves have seen what I did to the Egyptians and how I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. Now therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, you shall be my treasured possession among all peoples, for all the earth is mine, and you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. That ark was meant to contain that covenant represented by the two tablets. And then on top of it, you have the lid and the two cherubim. And where was the residence, the dwelling, the glory of God? Between these two cherubim, right? And so do you get the picture of God over the covenant which binds his people to him? Now, what's in between? Do you remember? The mercy seat. And what was so important about the mercy seat? What happened there? So it was a place of salvation, right? And it was the mercy seat, which is the seat of propitiation, right? And so where would Moses, or the high priest, not Moses, but the high priest come and sprinkle the blood of the atonement? On the mercy seat. So do you get the picture that's going on here? God in his glory, in his holiness, with his people bound to them by covenant, but in between is what? God's mercy, which comes through the blood of sacrifice, right? To relate to God properly, there has to be this sacrifice, this mercy extended to God's people. Now, so that's the ark in the review of the ark. Where did the ark reside or was supposed to reside? In the tabernacle, in the what? Holy of Holies, right? Now, was there at the beginning, after it was made and the tabernacle erected, was there a certain spot that the ark had to be, or what was going on in Israel as they came into the promised land? It could move. It was at different places, right? And so there was no fixed location for it. And then as we stepped into 1 Samuel, a decade and a half ago? No, not that far ago. We found the ark and the tabernacle at a city called Shiloh. And what did we say about Shiloh not long after stepping into that? Shiloh was what? Shambles. It's in shambles. It's in shambles. That's exactly right. And it wasn't long after that. What did they use the ark for in Shiloh? And it did not end very well. There was a battle with the Philistine. Yeah, they were treating it like a good luck charm, weren't they? Bring the ark out so that we will have victory over the Philistines. And what happened? They took it. Did they keep it?
No.
Why did they give it back? Bad, right? First thing that happened, they put the ark in their own pagan temple, right? And what happened the next day? Somebody was worshiping there, right? It was the false gods of the Philistines, right? Was down there. And then what happened to the people? So eventually they moved around to all their cities and nobody wanted it. And so they sent it back to Israel. Do you remember how they sent it back? On a cart. Two cattle, right? Mothers. And they left their babies, but they actually went on to Israel. Yep. And that was 1 Samuel chapter 6, like I said, about a decade and a half ago. But it ended up at first landing in Beth Shemesh, and the people there were killed because they dishonored the ark. And then it went on to Kiriath Jearim and stayed in the home of Abinadab. Now, that's the same city that we see here in verse 2, Baal Judah. Now, here is the important thing. After the ark left Shiloh, did it ever go back? No, it didn't. In fact, worship ceased at Shiloh. Here's another question to ask. When Saul became king, did he try to establish that worship properly? No. So all through Saul's reign, Shiloh stayed in shambles and the ark stayed over there at Kiriath Jearim. Saul did not try to consolidate the worship. But here comes David. And what does David want to do? He is king. He is in Jerusalem. That's the political center. And one of his first acts is to bring the ark into Jerusalem to once again, to begin to establish the worship of Yahweh among his people. I will be your God, and you will be my people. Now, already we're getting some hints of a king after God's own heart who will reestablish God's worship properly and draw the people to God. Some foreshadowing already taking place here, but we'll see that more and more. But did David's attempt to bring the ark to Jerusalem go as he intended and planned for it to go? No, it did not. Which brings us to our second question. What is the first indication that all will not go very well or as David planned? They put it on a new cart. And let me read that text for us. Verse 3. And they carried the ark of God on a new cart and brought it out of the house of Abinadab, which was on the hill, and Uzzah and Ahio, the sons of Abinadab, were driving the new cart with the ark of God, and Ahio went before the ark. The ark came back to Israel on a cart through the Philistines. But here, they are going to take the ark from Kiriath Jearim, Abinadab's house, to Jerusalem, and they build a brand new cart for it. That's not good. Now, why is that not good? It was designed from the beginning to be carried by poles, and God gave specific instructions that that's the way it's supposed to go. Also, who were the people designated first to cover the ark and then those to carry it? Do you remember? So the Levites are supposed to carry it, but Aaron and his sons are supposed to cover it. In fact, those Levites are not even supposed to look upon the ark. We see that here in back in Numbers. Just let me read it, just for a refresher about what God has said concerning the ark. In Numbers chapter 4, verse 4, it says, "This is the service of the sons of Kohath in the tent of meeting, the most holy things. When the camp is to set out, Aaron and his sons shall go in and take down the veil of the screen and cover the ark of the testimony with it." If you go over to verse 16 of the same chapter, listen, it's going to repeat it, then go on with some more warnings. Verse 16, "And Eleazar, the son of Aaron, the priest, shall have charge of the oil of the light, the fragrant incense, and the regular grain offerings, and the anointing oil, with the oversight of the whole tabernacle and all that is in it. The Lord spoke to Moses and said to Aaron, 'Let not the tribe of the clans of the Kohathites be destroyed from among the Levites.'" And the question is, why would they be destroyed? Verse 19, "But deal thus with them, that they may live and not die when they come near to the most holy things. Aaron and his sons shall go in and appoint each to his task and to his burden. They shall not go in to look on the holy things, even for a moment, lest they die." Can't even look at it. They're Levites, and they can't look at it. So here's another question for us. Abinadab and his family, were they sons of Aaron, the high priest? It's okay, because I had to look it up too, right? No, they are not. As far as we can tell, there's no indication in Scripture that they are of any priestly or Levite line. So here they are. The ark is in a place that it's not supposed to be, and they begin to move it in a way that it's not supposed to be moved, and the people that are moving it are not the people assigned to move it. It's a right action. David wants to do the right thing, but it's being done in what? The wrong way. But as this ark begins to make its way up to Jerusalem, what is the atmosphere or the mood that day? That's exactly right, and for good reason. This is a day to celebrate. The ark is coming to Jerusalem. God's presence, the symbol of his presence, in the midst of his people. So look here at verse 5 and listen to the description of the celebration. And David and all the house of Israel were celebrating before the Lord with songs and lyres and harps and tambourines and castanets and cymbals. They are rejoicing because the ark is making its way now to Jerusalem, and they are praising, and they're doing that through song. And then what happens that changes the mood of worship that day? Let me read verse 6. And when they came to the threshing floor of Nacon, Uzzah put out his hand to the ark of God to take hold of it, for the oxen stumbled. Now, a threshing floor in the ancient world was usually a large circle. It was a large circle, most often lined with some type of brick or stone all the way around the edge, and it usually would cave just a little bit towards the center. And you would take the wheat of the harvest or the barley of the harvest, and you would lay it in this large circle. And oftentimes they would take an animal with a sled in there, and they would run it over those plants, and it would separate the grain from the actual head, the sheaf. And you would, that's afterwards, you would take the winnowing fork and get all the straw out and take the broom and sweep it to the center. And so here is the threshing floor. It's this large circle with this basically edge of rock and something in the center. And the ox comes to it and stumbles. Whether it hits the edge or into the center, we don't know. But something happens there and the ox is off balance and the cart is shaking. And what does Uzzah do in light of this shuffling? He puts his hand out. The Hebrew is a little more forceful, usually, and he grabbed the ark. That's the way it sort of says it. He grabs the ark. And then in that moment, something happened. And it changed the mood of the day. Let me read verse 7. And the anger of the Lord was kindled against Uzzah, and God struck him down there because of his error, and he died there beside the ark of God. And David was angry because the Lord had broken out against Uzzah. And the place is called Perez Uzzah to this day, which means the breaking out against Uzzah. And David was afraid of the Lord that day. And he said, "How can the ark of the Lord come to me?" So David was not willing to take the ark of the Lord into the city of David. But David took it aside to the house of Obed-Edom the Gittite. And the ark of the Lord remained in the house of Obed-Edom the Gittite 3 months. And the Lord blessed Obed-Edom and all his household. What changed the mood of the worship that day? It was the death of Uzzah, wasn't it? Now, what was Uzzah doing when that ox went across there and stumbled? He was walking behind, and what does he do? So the first thing that he was doing is he didn't want it to get damaged, to fall off, right? And what is another thing that probably was on their minds way more than was on our minds? He didn't want it to touch something. What did he not want it to touch? The ground. The ark is the most holy symbol in all of Israel. And to stop it from touching the ground, Uzzah was going to do that. He didn't want the ark to be defiled. Don't let that holy object touch and land on the ground. What Uzzah didn't realize was that it is permitted for the ark to touch the ground. It is not permitted for him to touch the ark. The ground would not defile the ark. Uzzah was a defiled man, and so he could not touch the ark. It was the holiness of God. And in fact, this whole scene begins with something that it lacked. It was a good thing, but it lacked something. It is one thing to want to do the right thing. It's another thing to do the right thing in the right way. And in this case, the way that God prescribed it to be done. Because what happens is you break down the imagery of what this ark is presenting to the people. God is holy. And you come to him one way, through his mercy, through sacrifice, through blood. Don't take it flippantly. And when Uzzah puts his hand out, he is breaking that image, which has already started way back when they put it on the cart and started out the wrong way, not carrying it. It's not the priest. It's not covered. All this is taking place. So they are breaking the imagery of God who is holy and pure. And we are defiled. And to come into his presence, we need a covering. And so all that takes place, and it culminates when he puts his hand out there. It's a natural reaction to flap, right? Like, I call it the mom bar. You're driving down the road, and you come to it. Oh, there's, and whoop, just like that. I've had it happen to me. Whap. But that's just a natural reaction. The point is that God had set up step upon step upon step to prevent that from ever being a thing. Cover the ark. Don't let the Levites see the ark. Carry it on these poles in this manner so that that wouldn't happen, to prevent all of that, right? It was a day of celebration in Israel. The ark is coming to Jerusalem. But although it is a very good thing, God is not at the center because God's way is not being followed. And it's very important to catch that, right? And we know that, but your reaction was the same reaction that David had, right? He was angry. How can this happen on this day like this? And he was afraid. John said, could this be a result of the long period of not actually having proper worship of the Lord? And that's exactly right. What has happened all through the history is that the way that the Lord has prescribed has been drifting away. And Shiloh was the culmination of that. It's in shambles. And the worship is spread all over. Priests being killed by Saul. It is in a bad state. In fact, that is the point of the passage. David is beginning to restore worship properly in Israel. But God won't let him get started on the wrong foot. If you're going to do it, you're going to do it the way that God said on Mount Sinai. So that your point is right on, spot on there. Up until this point, we haven't heard of any priests. But after this, there will be. And here in 2 Samuel, it's presumed but not stated. But in Chronicles, it says specifically that the priests begin to be a part of it. I think David knew that the ark needed to be in the center of worship. But he I don't know if he got caught up in the moment, or probably more likely, like John said, they had just lost what it meant to worship properly, and especially what it meant to serve and to be the people of a holy God. He is holy. He is pure, undefiled. You can't just come to him on your own as yourself. You have to be covered with the blood of sacrifice. Just a moment, just to let that sink in. Thank you, Jesus, because we can come through the veil into the Holy of Holies, into the very presence of God, not because of who we are, but because the Son of God gave his life and shed his blood so that we can have access to a holy God, being forgiven of our sin. We say thank you, Jesus, so that we are not afraid like that, but come into the very presence of God through the blood of the Lamb. Now, also, sometimes there's things in our life, and there's a lesson to learn here as well. What is the root of this problem? And we've been digging at that root, right? But there is going to be a holy God dwelling in the midst of his people, and there has to be sacrifice and following his prescription, the way to come to him in order to worship. Just think about how this might apply to your life, in my life, not only in worship to Jesus, but are there things that are holy in our lives that maybe we don't treat as holy as we should? One of the things that comes to my mind, I'm just speaking to myself, so sometimes it's just the very name of God and how we can treat the name of God flippantly. And then it is the command, you know, do not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain. But God's name is holy. It is precious. And We need to guard his name with our tongues and with our hearts and not defile that and make profane something that's supposed to be set apart as holy. And something else that I just thought of, just thinking to myself, and something I want to grow in and worship properly, and I pray that you do too, the Lord's table. The Lord's table, it is holy. It's communion. It's set apart. It's the time that we take to remember the body that was given for us and the blood that was shed for us. It doesn't have to be ornate or complicated. It can be very simple, but it does need to be set apart as holy and not just dour as well. There is joy associated with God being in your presence. And you, and as we'll see here, you want to express that joy properly and yet with sanctity and reverence at the same time. So it's a mix of holiness, holy reverence, and joy at the same time. And we'll see that as the ark now leaves Obed-Edom and the Gittite. So which that brings us to the next question. Does the ark remain at Obed-Edom's home? No, it does not. Look at verse 12. And it was told King David, the Lord has blessed the household of Obed-Edom and all that belongs to him because of the ark of God. So the ark's there. As it's there, blessing is just coming upon this man's house, right? And so we see that the desire to have the ark in Jerusalem is a good desire if you go about it the right way, because the ark is blessing Obed-Edom. So David now decides, let's bring the ark up into Jerusalem for a second time. But look how it starts out this time. Verse 12 and 12b. So David went out and brought up the ark of God from the house of Obed-Edom to the city of David with rejoicing. And when those who, what does it say in verse 13? Yeah, what is it? What's changed here? There is not on card anymore, is it? They are bearing the ark, and that is in the proper way with the poles that it was designed. And also, after they went 6 steps, what did they do? They sacrificed. Now God is being obeyed as God, as holy in the midst of his people. But does that reduce or increase the celebration? Listen to what happens. He sacrificed an ox and a fatted animal, and David danced before the Lord with all his might. And David was wearing a linen ephod. So David and all of his house of Israel brought up the ark of the Lord with shouting and with the sound of the horn. The celebration just exploded, and David is dancing in a linen ephod, meaning he took his royal robes off, wearing the common garb of a linen ephod, often associated with priesthood as well. But he's not a priest, but it's a common garment, and he's mixing with the common people. He has laid his royal robe aside, and now he is worshiping as one of the people of God. Now, as this takes place, which brings us to another question, who takes note of David's dancing before the Lord? Let's read about that and see what happens. Verse 16, I'll read a long section, and then we'll talk about it. And the ark of the Lord came into the city of David. Michal, the daughter of Saul, looked out the window and saw King David leaping and dancing before the Lord, and she despised him in her heart. And they brought the ark of the Lord and set it in its place inside the tent. So David had ordered that the tabernacle be constructed, so its tent in its place in the tent. Had David had a tent pitched for it, and David offered burnt offerings and peace offerings before the Lord. And when David had finished offering the burnt offerings and the peace offerings, he blessed the people in the name of the Lord of hosts and distributed among the people, the whole multitude of Israel, both men and women, a cake of bread and a portion of meat and a cake of raisins to each one. Then all the people departed, each to his house. Now, once again, you see the image of the king who brings the ark into Jerusalem, and worship takes place, and the people are blessed because worship is taking place in Jerusalem by the direction of the king. Once again, the foreshadowing is just beautiful, isn't it? And we'll dig into that. But who in particular noticed David's excitement and exuberance as he came into the city? Michal. And what did she note about that? Well, how did she feel about it, rather? In her heart, she despised him. Now, David blesses the whole nation. And this is imagine, right? It's at the end of the day. He's gathered up his stuff. He's coming home. And the text says in verse 20, and David returned to bless his household. He's walking in, bringing joy inside the house, right? And wanting blessing upon his whole family. But Michal, the daughter of Saul, came out to meet David. And these words are sharp. They are biting, and I think in the full sense of the word, they're sarcastic. How the king of Israel honored himself today, uncovering himself before the eyes of his servants, female servants, as one of the vulgar fellows shamelessly uncovers himself. Now, David did not strip down and was indecent. He took off his royal robes, and he was in the common person's dress and entered into the procession, not as king, but as one of the people. And when Michal saw that, she saw that David had taken off the royal robes and not entered into Jerusalem as king, but as just a regular old person. And she despised him in his heart. Saul never did that. When Saul entered it, he was king, and you knew he was king. How is David going to react to that? Is he going to say, oh, listen to how he responds. He responds, and I want you to see the motive in which he responds, because what he's doing is ranking himself not as king, but as a commoner, as a person in God's family, as a child of God. Verse 21, and David said to Michal, it was before the Lord that he was dancing. So he's dancing for his glory. Who chose, and then he puts this in, who chose me above your father and above all his house, because he was a man after God's own heart, to appoint me as prince over Israel, the people of David. Is that what it says? No. It's the people of the Lord. David understands that though he is king over the Lord's people, not his people. And I will celebrate before the Lord. He is going to worship no matter what. And then verse 22 goes on to say this, I will make myself yet more contemptible than this, and I will be abased in your eyes. But by the female servants of whom you have spoken, by them I shall be held in honor. What's David saying? I'm going to keep worshiping the Lord as one who ranks myself as a normal person in Israel. And if this makes you feel contempt, then I will be more contemptible in your sight. And it's my contempt in this that actually gives me honor in Israel. As I rank myself low, I'm lifted up high. The chapter ends with a statement about Michal. And Michal, the daughter of Saul, had no children to the day of her death. We don't know exactly why, right? Whether David and her never came together, or whether she was unable to have a child. But there will be no grandson of Saul, son of David, who can sit on the throne. It will be all of David's line. This leads us to the very last question that I have. And just as a review, and let us think, who laid aside his robes to draw near to God's people and to draw God's people near to God? Did you say David? Yes, right? David did lay aside his royal robes so that the worship of God could come to Jerusalem and to celebrate in the midst of his people. But it was just a small foreshadowing of what was to come. And I think the best passage in Scripture, or one of the best, that explains this is in Philippians chapter 2. Let me read in Philippians chapter 2, verse 5. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, speaking of Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped. He had the royal robes of heaven. But what did he do? He emptied himself. How? By taking on the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. What David did there 1,000 years before was just a glimpse of what Christ would do when he left the throne room of heaven, took upon the form of a man. And not only did he take that upon himself, but he did it so that he could give his life so that we might be saved. I love Jesus. But does the story end there? No. Through his contempt, through his humility, through his death and burial, and then through his resurrection and ascension, God has put honor upon him. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed upon him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow, in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. What David foreshadowed, Jesus fulfilled perfectly, and he is honored and glorified above all and every name today. So let us bow before the servant king, Jesus, our Savior. Let us sing songs like this, his robes for mine. All hail the power of Jesus' name, for 1,000 tongues to sing. And let us leave tonight worshiping God who is holy through the blood of Jesus Christ, our Lord. And if you happen to jump and click your heels in dancing because of God's great grace, know that as you do it with reverence and love for Jesus, you are celebrating before the Lord. Father, we come before you, and we are so thankful for David's greater son, Jesus Christ, our Lord, who did give his life to forgive us of sins, to cleanse us from our defilement, so that we can come into the holy presence of God, unafraid. And Lord, bid you for grace and mercy, and that you hear and answer our prayers. We worship Jesus tonight. We lift up the name of God Almighty. And Lord, let us have 1,000 tongues to sing praises to you. And I ask this in Jesus' precious name. Amen.